The only way communication takes place is out of our mistakes, if you please. The way we put it the other night at times, or out of our sharing. That if the how now that we're going to speak about today is to happen only out of this kind of a background which Paul has built up. This is, of course, the Lutheran Church's great conviction for which it exists over against the other churches. And we have to also apply this to our doctrinal situation as well as our life situation. To make a legalism out of our right doctrine, and we're right, you're wrong, is to make ourselves as sectarian as the Mormons or the Seventh-day Adventists. We are no longer in the Church of Jesus Christ. We're cut off from Christ, according to Paul in this epistle, when we get this kind of rightness about ourselves. And this is quite essential to see in here, because this has happened to us again and again, and every time it does, a peculiar twist takes place, and with it a great deal of mental illness, even amongst our Lutherans, and a great deal of defensiveness. And so Paul has built this up so that this can happen, this kind of communication. We're all on the same ground before the cross of Christ. Sometimes we are aware of this fact in ourselves, sometimes in our families. I can remember as a seminarian praying that God would show me my sins. I felt every time I looked at the mirror, I was such a little Pharisee. My mother was left a widow. I hadn't been cut off from the normal kind of growing up that most boys know, because I had worked from the time I was 11, for one thing, so I had no time. And then I had had such an obedience to my mother. I never actually disobeyed her until I was 39. I went skiing one time instead of going to my wife's birthday party one Christmas. And that was the first time ever in our whole experience together, which was quite a shock to her. She's just gotten so used to it. She thinks everybody is this way. But just looking in the mirror, you could see this Pharisee. And then I prayed that God might show me my sins. And this is a dangerous thing to do. Fortunately, as Fritz Norstedt says, God doesn't answer all our prayers. And he never answers that one for anyone. If he did, you'd go out and cut your throat. The cross is proof enough, you see, of just exactly this depth, dimension of sin and what it means. But I realized out of what he showed me that one of the greatest griefs of my whole adolescence, the inferiority complex of my sister, my kid sister died of cancer later, and which could well be related to these kinds of wounds, was not least growing up with the kind of big brother she had. And when that hit me, I never had to look in the mirror and see a Pharisee anymore. All you need to do is just ask God. He'll show you enough, not too much, I hope. This he doesn't do. But this kind of a relationship that knowing we're in the wrong makes possible is what Paul has shown to Peter. Peter, if you're going to go back to this old Jewish way, you're right with the rest of them. You're setting it up. You're not sinners like the rest of the Gentiles. You're eating your pure foods. You are in this safe situation. We no longer have a church, of course. We have destroyed the cross of Jesus Christ. We can only relate to one another here where we are always, all of us, open, as my point was here Sunday night, to this continuing Christ who gives himself to sinners, to eat with us and sup with us and rejoice our lives with his presence. And this is what Paul has built up as a possibility. I hope we can see this. My favorite layman in Norway is a man by the name of Bjarne Hareide. And sometimes I'm wearing the shoes of his son here occasionally because he left them behind for me, a little too big for me. He's a tremendous family, really terrific. And he's incidentally the head of the Lutheran World Federation's Committee on Parish Education of Children. He deserves to be. He's a layman. But I just went to thank him for his family. Well, Bjarne knows me well, my family well too, and he said, isn't it funny, he says, that we fathers who aren't so very good get such tremendous kids. And I said, no, that's why we get them. We got to live in the forgiveness of sins. Our kids aren't over against us. They're receiving with us the same goodness of God. He says, you know, I said, you're right there. He says, I think I get you right. He says, we always got to open up, don't we? He's like I am. He's kind of trigger happy, and he has to ask forgiveness from his children sometimes. So do I. This is the openness of communication, see. When we see this, then we're seeing what Paul's talking about this. In very practical, everyday terms is what he's getting at. That's what justification by faith does with us. It opens up this relationship to God and to one another, because we're no longer going around, I'm right, you're wrong. It's like this magnificent article by Dulles, Avery Dulles, the Jesuit, son of the former Secretary of State, and who was at a retreat center, and he spoke about the ongoing reformation of Martin Luther in the Roman Catholic Church today. And it was a headline article in Catholic Mind for a year ago, April. And the point he just makes is finally after 450 years, we finally quit jumping up and down and saying, we're right, they're wrong, we're right, they're wrong. We shut up long enough to hear what Luther's got to say to us. And so revival has happened. The promises have become real. The gospel is meaningful to us Catholics again. He says, it's too bad the Protestants can't do the same and see what they're missing by not listening to what we may have to say to them. And it's a very good point he's making, that we don't listen to each other, we don't receive from another, except in this relationship of on our knees. And this is what he's making, the point, see? This is what he's set the stage for. That's why I can come now with this, you stupid Galatians. Stupid isn't a good word, and neither is Philip's, oh, dear idiots of Galatia. Perhaps the old foolish is better. Stupid has got so much of a content for us, at least in America, because older brothers and sisters are always calling younger brothers and sisters stupid, you know, and we all grow up with this feeling a little bit in us. But it's the Greek word of pride, in which the Greeks are most proud. And he's speaking to a Greek congregation in a Greek society, in which using your head was a big thing. And they weren't using their head. He says, you're not even using your heads. You must have been bewitched when you can't even think clearly. And this word bewitched is a wonderful one. We've got a magnificent book here. It's the only ones left in print, so we hide them because you can't get a hold of them. And it simply said, who has bewitched you? That a student did for actually a term paper in one of my Galatians classes at the seminary. Since then, he's become so rich that at 40 he can retire from the ministry and the books he sold. But this particular one in Galatians, I think, is his best one, illustrated with some corny illustrations and real fun. But this word behind it, bewitched, is the idea of envy. Envy that the religious person always has for the Christian who knows that we're often in error but never in doubt. He's always in doubt, but he's never in error. He's right, you see. And he's got to prove he's right all the time. And so he's always on the spot, proving he's right, justifying himself. When you're justified by God, then you no longer have to prove you're right. You can know the blessedness of being in the wrong. And as Kierkegaard put it, of being always in the wrong before God. Now, this is something of what happens in this community, frankly. We've yet to have anybody from Missouri Synod or LCA or ALC say, we're right, you're wrong. Put over against it. We're open. We're open. We're listening to each other. And when that happens, you've got a community. We aren't trying to put each other on the spot. And this kind of relationship of being open is what he's pleading for in the congregation again, where they are no longer in this kind of spiritual competition, because this is what's happened. This eschatological reality we've been talking about can only exist as long as it's living in the reality of the already and the not yet, that I'm not like him, that I fall short, that I continue to live in the forgiveness of sins, that this is my life, that I couldn't stand to live in myself without it. And so this relationship is what he's opening up now in this tremendous third chapter, one of the great chapters of Scripture, one worth living with for a while until it gets a hold of you. He says, before your very eyes, Jesus was openly displayed upon his cross, openly displayed, crucified. I found in my confirmation instruction that sometime along the line as I'm with my last class, I'll take a half an hour with them, and I give them a Good Friday folder with simply the three crosses there and our Lord upon them and the so-called seven last words. And I just let them meditate for half an hour. I let no one talk. And then just see what happens. And it's strange how over and over again the sense of the realization comes when they're quiet long enough to let him be displayed before them. The Holy Spirit speaks in that situation. I think of one girl who just cried out, and her brother was just finished our seminary as our best Latinist in years, 2 years ago. And in that kind of situation, she suddenly said, I see it, I see it, it was for me. She said, without even thinking, she was saying aloud. Well, this is what happens when the Christ crucified is proclaimed. This is what happened in their midst. Amongst these pagan Gentiles and amongst these God-fearing Gentiles were part of the synagogue and amongst the Jews who had been converted. Answer me one question. Did you receive the Spirit by keeping the law or by believing the gospel message? This believing here in this situation and the gospel message is a difficult one again to translate, but our Lutheran theology catches it well. It's the proclamation of the gospel which creates a hearing for it. The word preached actually creates an ear to hear it. As Christ is proclaimed, he also empties us to receive him. He makes a place for himself to fill. This is what it means by believing the gospel message. It's a gospel hearing which has come into their lives. Can it be that you are so stupid? You started with the spiritual, you now look to the material to make you perfect? This is a poor translation again because it's again this sarx idea, this total man as flesh, turning back on himself, becoming self-centered, and calling it sanctification. How am I doing, Lord? You know, this continual look back at ourselves, as if it's going to come from us instead of from him. And this is what he's pointing up here. You began in the Spirit who's known in the proclamation of Christ crucified, the Spirit who lays hold of us when we realize that for Christ's sake we're forgiven and accepted just as I am, that he takes me this day, molds me and shapes me as his own. Then something happened. Not that I go back to the flesh, though now, because this happened, I got to work harder at it. But God himself, through Jesus Christ, the triune God, makes their home in me, as John puts it. The life I now live is not my life, but the life that Christ lives in me. This is what the life of for me does. When I know that he is crucified for me, I discover this wonder that he lives in me. And it's in this fellowship, in this proclamation, in this promise, that God works and does his good work in us. He that has begun his good work in you will complete it till the day of Jesus Christ. Search me, O God, and try my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. It's on God that this new life depends and in his working. And this is what Paul throws them. Flesh versus spirit. Flesh, the totality of myself, still manipulating God, looking to myself, the continual threat to the new life is spirit. Spirit, no less material, more so, if anything, earthy, certainly. But it's in the Holy Spirit who works his good works that we have our comfort and joy. He is the one who lays hold of us in this crucified one to shape and form us anew in the image of Christ. Now, this is what Paul is going to get across. He says, have all your grand experiences been in vain? If vain indeed they should be, I ask then, when God gives you the Spirit and works miracles among you, why is this? Is it because you keep the law or because you have faith in the gospel message? Look at Abraham. He put his faith in God and that faith was counted to him as righteousness. We're going to hear Sunday a proclamation on Abraham. There have been several doctorates done in this area. It's an interesting symbol figure for the church and in history, the figure of Abraham. For Paul, Abraham is the figure of belief, the one who personifies, one who was called forth out of nothing, as though he were, who was taken out of a pagan society and made a founder and father of a new people because he believed in the promise. He put his faith in God. That faith was counted to him as righteousness. This kind of a relationship he now builds up on what it means, this faith counted to him as righteousness. The language is foreign to our daily use. It still is basic to our whole life. This word righteousness is the basic word of every civilization. Plato's Republic uses it all the way through, or we translate it as justice, dikaiosyne. It's basic to the Old and New Testament, where it's God's righteous acts, his righteous judgments, the judgments by which he frees us from ourselves and relates us rightly to himself. This, everything I've said to this moment, for those of you who come in later, can be summed up in one little saying. My daughter, oldest one, sent it back to me for our Easter letter. And she says, I'm like that story Daddy likes to tell about that old lady in his parish in Watertown. And it's a good little story to get this thought of justification across, and the young adult world needs it today as much as it always has. This fiction that somehow the 16th century or 15th century are ready for this and we aren't is pure fiction. A person needs this to live it all, with himself, with his brother, with his God. This old lady was dying, and she was saying the comfort in her dying hour. She was 84 right then. They'd pioneered in Watertown. They had the first store there. One is out by Lake Hempesca. She was talking a little bit about this, and she said, you know, once when I was a teenager, my father got angry with me. And she said, he wasn't right. And he asked my forgiveness. And she says, I'll never forget what he said, and this is my comfort now in this hour as I die. He says, you know, he says, there are a lot of things wrong with me, but one thing is right, and that's my relationship with God. He says, wouldn't it be terrible if there were a lot of things right with me and that one thing were wrong? She says, I've never forgotten, and that's my comfort now in my dying hour. This is what Paul is saying here, see? He's letting you lay hold of a God who counts us as righteous. And there are a lot of things wrong with us. But the right relationship is that God must give it or I can't get it. It must be his gift or it'll never be my achievement. You see? He is the one who does this. And that's what Paul now takes Abraham as the symbol for it. So it is men of faith you are Abraham's sons. And so everything is leading up now to this verse I gave this morning at breakfast. Christ made the curse of the law for us, that the heritage of Abraham might also belong to the Gentiles, and that we might receive the promised Spirit. Everything from that verse 13, 14, and 3 goes on through the rest of the epistle, the life and the promised Spirit. Now, that Spirit comes upon us when this message is heard, when it becomes the shaping hand, and it's the broken hand of God that's shaping, that actually leads me in His life, that locks me together with Him in Christ, that creates in me this fellowship that is a son. And so Scripture, he says, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles through faith. This is one of those unique little statements of Paul where he does this with other things too. He does it with sin. Sin is personified. Scripture is personified. Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles through faith, declared the gospel to Abraham beforehand, and you all nations shall find blessing. Thus it is the men of faith who share the blessing with faithful Abraham. So faith figure, the father of the believing people is Abraham. In the same way, Mary can be this. And we do not contest at all the Roman Catholic Church's relationship to the mother of our Lord at this point. A wonderful little book called Meditations of a Believer. Meditations on the address of the angel to the Virgin. And this layman is writing how it's easy to understand sacrifice. The pagan knows he's got to sacrifice. The athlete knows he has to sacrifice. But to believe in promises, and the more so the promises are more beautiful. He says, this is what is revolting to human nature. Oh, if he'd only made us little promises, promises to our measure, men would have not have condemned him and put him to death as a seducer. But what he has said overwhelms our thoughts. You are gods unto whom my word comes. I wish to establish between you and me so intimate a relationship as that which exists between me and my Father. These are the words that overwhelm. This is the life of faith, then, this life in the promise. And one of the delights for us as Lutherans is how we are hearing the gospel with new freshness from the Roman Catholics at this hour. The rediscovery of the gospel in their midst, in France, and the revival there, Belgium, southern Germany, the writers who come out, is one of the exciting moments in the whole history of God's people. That these areas which have lain under law for so long, 450 years, under the confusion of law, suddenly are breaking through in the wonder of life with God in the promise. So that this man continues, says, that the devil whispers, the enemy whispers in our hearts, things about illusion and deceit. As though somehow this were illusion, we were deceiving ourselves. This is a work of Satan now. Remember, that's in the same church, was it felt that this was their work, which says every time I meet a Lutheran pastor, I feel like I'm meeting the devil. Where do they get this assurance that they're saved? That they aren't going to purgatory, that they're children of God, you see? And now that very church is proclaiming this. As you can tell a revolution that's happening in it at this moment. Any of you who are reading at all know this excitement. The children of Abraham are those who understand this kind of faith, this kind of language. And so now then he moves on the other side. And he says, those who rely on obedience to the law are under a curse. There simply is wrath where there is law. We're once more put on the idea of trying to be right. We're once more guilty. We're once more on the defensive. We've got to go on justifying ourselves, and then we've got to do like last Sunday's text, find reasons to give thanks that I'm not like this fellow. At least I'm not as bad as he is, or as terrible as he is. And those awful Germans in those concentration camps, these terrible Russians who've turned communist. No, this is what we do. This is the trick, in order to find something that we can live with. But it is a curse. And Scripture says cursed are all who do not persevere in doing everything that is written in the book of the law to do them. I mean, the law is one structure. It's not a group of little this and this, and I've done this, but I haven't done that. It's one structure, and it's a structure which destroys. It's a structure of wrath, according to Paul here, in this section in Galatians. When law intrudes upon your inner being, when it asserts its rightness to dictate your relationship to God, it destroys you. And if you take it seriously, it will. As Kierkegaard says, an honest man, that's all he wants, simple human honesty. For if a man but honestly endeavor to keep but one law, he will go on his knees and cry out, have mercy. This is all Kierkegaard was after. And this is what Paul does now. He says, it's evident that no man is justified before law, God by the law. For he who through faith is righteous shall live. But the law does not rest on faith. He who does them shall live by them. And so now as he went back to this section of Peter, and he's continuing in continuity with this church, this life in the Holy Spirit, this eschatological reality, which is living in this tension of the already and the not yet, and the living Christ in me, all this begins when I shake free from what the law demands, and know what God gives in Jesus Christ. This is what he said to Peter, remember, in that talk. So that we cannot be brought back to a relationship of trying to be more right than someone else within our parish, within the fellowship of God, but we are put on our knees and say, Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. This does not get rid of our courts. We set up a jury, and it's tremendous listening to Laverne Reakey here on this whole matter of law. And now, if you want justice, you'll get it. And justice is never what you really want, because what you want and need is mercy, and the law can't give it. It declares one's wrong and the other's right. And this is its task. And it has to do it because the evidence is always ambiguous. It's never so clear, but what it doesn't require someone to give it. As he says, no judge in the state of Washington gets his salary in March if he's still got a case from the year before that he hasn't said right or wrong on. But that isn't the relationship here. We're not over against this rightness and wrongness to each other, but over against God who gives all that he demands. Now it is evident that no man is justified before God by the law, for he who through faith is righteousness shall live. But the law does not rest on faith, for he who does them shall live in them. Then, as I said, this next two verses are just like blazing at neon lights, putting them in bold print, underlining, all caps, because in Greek you get shocked into attention when it leaves out the connective. Every Greek sentence has a little connective tying it to the next one. Here Paul is just throwing it out as if he's all of a sudden starting a brand new book and it wasn't even here. But he's summing up everything with these verses. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed be everyone who hangs on a tree, that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now he set the keynote for the relationship that the promise makes possible. The promise of the Spirit. And so he returns to this word promise. And Paul has this method of writing. We call it epexegetical. It's a good method. The last thing he says kind of sets the tone for the next section, and he explains it. So now he's going to explain what it means that ours is the blessing of Abraham and the promised Spirit. And the key word for this that he uses is promise. Until this hour, it's the key word. There can be no other that actually gets it across, because it's here the one who promises is able to perform it. He is the one who is able to do what he says. So our whole life with him now is being built up, so we'll see that the whole church takes this view of history that's in Hagar and in Sarah. A child of the curse or a child of promise. Freedom in God's promise, or manipulating God like Sarah did in giving Hagar to Abraham. And then thinking, now we've saved God's face and the promise can be fulfilled. This must be what he meant. Instead of waiting upon God to allow him to do that which he has promised. Well, here again, we're leading up to this climax in 5. Where for freedom Christ has set us free finally. And this freedom comes in the promise that God gives. He gives himself in the promise. And that this is summed up in Christ, the one in whom he gives himself to the race. And he builds it up in terms of a logical argument. Doesn't mean as much to us as it did to the Jew who lived very, very vividly in the sense of covenant. That the covenant of promise was ratified by God 430 years before there was any covenant according to law. For if the inheritance is by law, it is no longer by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. So inheritance, heirs, law, promise, gift. These are the words of this whole tremendous section. And it comes into its final climax, and that's where we're going to have to close here in the third chapter, in these tremendous words then, where the climax for this relationship is summed up in baptism. And I'm going to take from 23 and read in through 4. Scripture, he's just said, now has consigned everything under sin. Again, he personifies Scripture. So everything has to be by promise. We're all shown by Scripture to fall short of the beauty of God's plan for our life, the glory of his presence in our life. All law did was center us back on ourselves more viciously. It couldn't do that which only God himself could do, give himself to us. Now, before faith came, we were confined under the law, kept under restraint until faith should be revealed. I'm reading here now from the RSV. So that the law was our custodian until Christ came. And custodian is a fairly good word for this. It's no tutor. And the New English has to say a kind of tutor. This goes deep into the translators who are all tutors in the English system who do the translating. This law is something that bludgeons us. The custodian was the one who took the little child to school and got him back again. He didn't teach him anything. He just kept him out of trouble. You can't play with those other little children. They're not of your class and type. You'd envy those little dirty kids who didn't have to go to school, but he was there to see you got there and got back. In the rich man's household, then they had such. And I suppose they may have had some problems like we have today with kidnappings and so on, and he was there as kind of a personal bodyguard. But it's interesting that nowhere in the whole Greek literature is a word of kindness nor affection for this fellow who got him to school and then saw they got home again without getting themselves dirty and having any fun with the other little boys on the way. And that's the way the law was, not something teaching us something. I heard Farrell give a talk that our convocation this year building up on this whole concept of law, sort of a tutor, making out that's what communism was today under God's hand. Well, this may or not be, but he can't do it on this word. This word is simply a brutalizing one. It's not a teaching one. But after that faith has come now, when faith has come, we are no longer under that custodian. We don't need him. We have a comforter instead, see, instead of a custodian. We've got an encourager instead of a discourager. We have the Holy Spirit, so we're no longer dependent on simply a dull, objective letter or rule. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. It's the Holy Spirit then who creating a new life that we speak about under the Reformation this year, who enables then a kind of holiness that we call here a holy hilarity. The wonder that we are baptized into Christ and have put him on. So the demonic world is now broken because we're in Christ's death and are being put to death in him, wherein also we are being raised by the power of God who raised him from the dead. Baptism meant this to Paul, and this is where he puts it, as you know. You put on Christ himself. We had a tremendous experience last year where a woman couldn't believe she was loved by God. She felt she was demonic possessed, and she was. In this whole relationship, it was a peculiar thing. And the demonic had laid hold of her. Terrific sense of self-pity. It was a tremendous setting here in this situation. And then, under God's goodness, to remind her of her baptism. She could no longer say no to God because this was his yes to her. And so though our drugs couldn't quiet her and she was catatonic and she sat there with her eyes staring in her bed and our medical staff was minimally warning her, I simply said to her, were you baptized? Yes. By what name were you baptized? She gave it to me. I said, when you were baptized, then were you baptized into Christ? Yes. Into his death? Yes. Into his resurrection? Yes. Then God loves you. Go to sleep. And she went to sleep and she started to gain the weight she had been losing. And from that time on around here, she was a walking miracle. And anyone who would deny a miracle would say, what do you mean? You're looking at one. It was a rough situation there where she had dominated her husband with her own spiritual superiority, and then her husband was converted when he came up here, and she no longer was superior to him. And this was her demonic feeling. She'd been praying for his conversion. Now that he's converted, she didn't like it. She'd lost hold over him, you see. This is a real thing for a lot of women. They use their spirituality to kind of beat the man into place, you know. And they feel terrible if the man actually did become a Christian. They can't beat him anymore with it, see. I mean, this is what I call a Methodist syndrome. It shouldn't be natural to us as Lutherans, but it comes in amongst us too, in our American civilization where the woman is boss. But here Paul says that we've all put on Christ so this male nor femaleness can't relate it that way anymore, any more than Jew nor Greek, slave nor free. There's a new community in Christ, and we can relate to each other. We're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, according to the promise, heirs, is the way the Greek goes. So the accent gets on this heir. God is always taking beggars and making them kings. Luther sums up this section. God is always taking beggars and making them kings. You are the Lord's, both with and without the apostrophe. The King James is most true, peculiar enough to the Greek here, where it says you are Lord of all. Kyrios tuto. You're the Lord of all, the Greek says. And yet you don't come into it as long as you're a child. And I say the perfect illustration for this today is our kids own our cars with them, but they aren't driving them until they get old enough to, and then you aren't driving them. You know, this is the difference, isn't it? But they own it all the way along. I told my children, the little kids, of course, everything we have is yours, the car's yours too. When you're old enough, you can have it. Well, when they get old enough, they take it, for that matter. But they're in on it, aren't they? And this is a good little illustration. But when they're still so young, they got to sit on your lap, and maybe you kid them a little bit. They're driving it, you know, but your hand's on the bottom all the time. And then pretty soon they're aware of it, and no, they aren't. Well, this is how he says it has been for us in our relationship to God under law. But now that the fullness of time has come, God has sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. And we'll speak about this as a key word tomorrow, in this realization of this new life, of this how the Holy Spirit lays hold of us, to let us know the what of the Church of Christ, this new relationship, this new creation that's called this eschatological reality, the life of the Holy Spirit himself. In that word adoption, the gospel, the whole gospel is hid. And God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts crying, Abba, Father. So we're no longer then slaves. We're no longer under demonic guilt. We're no longer under this terrible horror of trying to prove how right we are. But we're on the wonder that God lays hold of us and makes us his own and gives us his Spirit as Christ crucified for me. The curse of the law is proclaimed. Thank you.